is actually really appropriate to be in the basement today here. Last Sunday I was in Ukraine, speaking at a church that was planted a few years ago by a pastor that I am working with from a distance in my role. And the church outgrew their first facility and moved into a factory that is a former Soviet factory from the Soviet era in Ukraine, where they made some electronics. And they have taken over one section of the building. They're hoping to expand to another. And the building, we were on folding chairs and a room similar to this, but it was just packed with people. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Ukraine. We return from Ukraine on Tuesday after a very quick and short trip, where we went primarily to train disciple makers. The pastor of that church, when I first was introduced to him and asked him, what is it that you long for? What is it that you desire more than anything else? What obstacle are you hoping to overcome that we might be able to help you with? He said, I want to be able to raise up a legion of disciples of Christ who will go from unbelievers to missionaries in their own world or even cross-culturally. And I need a way to do that that's effective, that's simple and yet powerful and will make a difference in these young people's lives. He said, I want to convince the young generation that there is nothing greater in life than following Jesus. That they should stop chasing after all the baubles and the sparklies of the world and follow the kingdom of God and just work for Christ. So I said, okay, I'll see what I can do. And so we've been working with him. We found some curriculum. I sent it to him in English. He looked it over, said it was what he wanted. We translated it into Ukrainian, including some PowerPoints. And then we've been helping them go through that with a group of 19 men from his church. Who are now, they give them an information, they have about a 3-month period where they actually put it into practice, then we get together with them again, and then they take another 3 months and put it into practice, gathering unbelievers with them, gathering other men with them, and beginning to just do it, practice it, and then encouraging those people that they take through it to do it with other people that they know. There's an urgency in Ukraine. And there is an urgency with the people that I work with in Russia and in Egypt and in Macedonia, where Scott was talking about. My job is to connect with local ministry leaders in the 53 nations that are Europe and the countries that surround the Mediterranean Sea and help them accomplish what God has called them to do, to reach their people with the gospel. The day is rapidly coming when it will not be possible for the United States to send missionaries to other nations, even nations that we think are open to us. Because they may be open to the United States, but they are closing to the gospel. And even the nation where Carol and I spent the last 8 years, 8 years out of the last 10, to go in there as a missionary to a nation that already considers itself Christian on some level, enlightened on every level, they look at you and say, you're a cult. And they are not allowing us to send people in as much as we used to, and they're certainly going to close it off in the future. That's the West. In the East, Russia is very aggressive. Putin has designs on reestablishing the Soviet Union, actually the Russian Empire. And the people that live in Ukraine know that one day they will once again be under the thumb of a totalitarian nation. And already they are facing a situation where to be a Christian in Russia right now, the men that I work with in Siberia, to be an evangelical Christian is actually illegal. We'll talk about that. Let me share with you some words from Scripture as we begin this morning. Jesus in John chapter 15 said this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you earlier, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things that they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen them, they have hated both me and the Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This morning I would like to share with you the greatest threat to the church today. A couple of weeks ago, you may have heard about a pastor who was arrested in Canada for holding a church service in violation of COVID restrictions. You can read about it or watch his arrest even online. And you may agree or disagree with the pastor and the stand he took, or maybe the words that were used as he was being arrested. I have some problems with some of it. But the fact is, there is an increasing willingness and occurrence of people being arrested from the church. More disturbing to me is the steady increase of the rapid oppression in the church that has long been considered, or in nations that have long been considered open to the gospel, including this one. And it goes far beyond COVID restrictions. In February of this year, a pastor that I coach in Paris, France, told me about a new law that has been passed there called the Law to Uphold Republican Principles, which under the guise of an anti-terrorism bill severely restricts churches in their finances and places their teachings and their messages under government inspection. They do it because they say that they are trying to counter Islamic growth of terrorists. But on February 2nd, 2021, the Minister of the Interior of France said this: evangelicals are a very important problem. They see us as a threat to their way of life. Pastor Koenig, who is in Paris and is affiliated with the Acts 29 movement of churches in the world, said this: it's going to have a big impact on our daily life. It's not going to make church impossible, but it's going to make it far more difficult. What concerns him, he said, is that the government wants to control what is thought and therefore control what is taught, so that they can control the people, and that includes especially the church. A pastor that I work with in Germany told me about a fellow pastor named Olaf Latzo in the city of Bremen, Germany. He was arrested and jailed, fined $10,000 or 3 months in jail for preaching and teaching a traditional biblical view of marriage and sexuality. The same thing has happened a number of times in England in recent months and years. When Carol and I were in Ukraine this past week, we were meeting with pastors and church planters in a wonderful nation that right now is enjoying an amazing amount of freedom. It's one of the freest and most encouraging of church activities in all of Europe, including the West. But he said that they know that the day is going to end. The pastor, who I was actually just riding in his car this week as we went to the bus station, told me that his dad was a believer, and his dad was spied on, and he was just persecuted. He was not able to get jobs like others. He was not able to advance and get raises like others. He was watched everywhere in everything he did. I speak with a pastor who works in Omsk, Siberia, whose father was put in a labor camp. No, wrong story. I spoke with a guy this week in Ukraine, His name is Anatoly, and he founded a theological seminary in Kiev. And his dad was arrested for being a Christian and sent to Siberia to a labor camp for his faith. And they know that those days are coming again. They in Ukraine feel the pressure from Russia, who is literally invading their nation every day and increasingly moving into their nation. But they also feel pressure from the West, from the European Union, because Ukraine is very free in their gospel preaching and proclaiming of biblical teachings, and the Western part of the rest of Europe, or the West, looks at that and says, you're in error, those are hate-filled, intolerant words, and you should not be preaching that way. You should not be teaching that way. You need to be more tolerant. And so Ukraine is being squeezed from both East and West. In Russia, the folks that I work with there are recognizing that the gift of freedom that they were given on Christmas Day, 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed, is rapidly being taken away from them. Members of the Jehovah's Witness organization are arrested. If they confess that they are Jehovah's Witness, they are immediately liable to arrest. Now you might shrug your shoulders and go, so? Here's the problem. Evangelicals, Baptists, Free Church are considered in the same category as Jehovah's Witnesses by the Russian government. Cult, you are liable to arrest. The Baptist Theological Seminary in Moscow is being closed this year. They're going to allow their last class of students to finish school, but then it's being closed. It's being closed because the government came in and said, you don't have enough doctorate-level teachers in your school to be open. And the school pushed back and said, that's ridiculous. Every teacher in our school has a doctoral degree. And the government said, no. Western degrees do not count. They have to get a doctoral degree from a Russian university that teaches the way we want it taught. They passed a law a few months ago that I was told about immediately after it happened, that anyone teaching on any level in Russia, a home Bible study to a college professor, has to have their curriculum and their teaching approved by the government. House churches become illegal. Parents teaching their children in house become illegal. The young pastor that I work with in Omsk said, yeah, I'll go and get their theological degree, I'm fine. He's got a doctorate already from the United States, but he said, I'll go and get one of their degrees because I'm secure in my theology, but I am concerned about the young people who are going to come up after me, who are going to go into those places because they're not allowed to go anywhere else, and they're going to be brainwashed by the state teaching education systems. They know it's coming. In our own country, here in the United States, we are on the cusp of having passage of what's called the Equality Act. It may or may not pass this year, but eventually it's going to. It's already passed the House, and it's in the Senate right now, and President Biden has said if it passes, he will sign it. If you go online and look at the media, they'll tell you how great it is, how it just is such a good thing that we're going to give people these rights that they've been denied, and how unfair it is that it's not passed yet. Okay, but let me tell you what it does. It removes, it's going to put incredible pressure on conservative teachers and pastors. Based on our teachings regarding sexual immorality, sexual definition of marriage, and whether or not we will even perform marriages of homosexuals, your church is going to be subject to loss of tax-exempt status. All of your donations will no longer be tax-exempt. Your pastor will lose important tax breaks that he gets, but even more importantly, he will be arrested for house crime, for hate crime. It doesn't allow personal religious beliefs to be used as a defense anymore. It specifically targets a past law that we have called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. It's being revoked under this law. It means that your personal beliefs can no longer be used as a defense for standing up for what you believe is right. This is the world we live in. This is the reality of the 21st century in America. You know it. Some of you have talked to me about this. Can you believe what's happening in our country? We sit around the tables at night and we can't believe the direction we're headed and the pressure we feel and the things that we see in nations that used to be open or even in our own. Does it cause your chest to tighten a little bit? Do you feel anxiety rise in your heart? I understand that. I get it. But I want to make something very clear to you. As I work with these leaders in other parts of the world that are under very strong pressure to not proclaim the gospel in Europe and in the Arab nations around the Mediterranean Sea, those people, while they openly talk about what they know is coming, what they already are facing, they do not express any fear to me. None. They are not afraid. They're not afraid for themselves or their children. But they are motivated. They are motivated. Pastor Bob, they tell me, we know that we only have a short time. Can we hurry this thing up? We need to make disciples now while we can. We need to encourage people now while we can. Because eventually, we're going to be able to do it, but it's going to have to be in close quarters. It's going to have to be hidden. Already, I have a colleague that I work with who's in China. Cannot name him, cannot even tell you where he is. But he told me on the dinner table one night that the second thing they teach a new believer in China is how to jump out of a second-story window without breaking their legs or their ankles so that they can run away from the government. He doesn't do it out of fear. They do it because they want them to live so that they can continue to make new disciples. The church is motivated there to complete the gospel, to complete the Great Commission before the door closes to it. They don't live in fear. And we should not either. Today I want to talk to you about the greatest threat to the church in America. And the greatest threat to the church in America today is the church in America today. The greatest threat to the church in America today is the church in America today. In my personal reading over the last few weeks, I have been brought to John's Gospel. And in particular, I've been reading the portion of Scripture that John gave us. I read part of it this morning to you, where he's describing the last meal that the disciples had with Jesus. We call it the Last Supper. It's called, in other places, the Upper Room Discourse. In John's Gospel, 21 chapters, 5 chapters are the words of Jesus from that one meal. It is without question the most intimate and maybe the most intense recording that we have of Jesus talking to his disciples from Scripture. And it is powerful. And it has been called the Holy of Holies of Scriptures. We're not going to look at all 5 chapters this morning, or we'd be here until next Sunday. But can I challenge you? Can I ask you this? Sometime this week, when you're thinking, gee, what should I read in my Bible? Open up your Bible to John chapter 13 and read from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Maybe pick one a day this week and read it, okay? And feel the incredible emotion of Christ to the ones that he loves from this world, his disciples, as he prepares them for the coming threat that they face, the challenge that they are going to look at. You heard some of it in the words I read earlier. We tend to see that Last Supper scene as the disciples all gathered around a supper table, and it's in a super spiritual setting, and all the halos are brightly polished, and everyone has these serene looks on their face. Okay, Da Vinci, but not real. Read it again. We read in one of the other Gospels, not John's, that while they're in that upper room, they're arguing, again, about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They're still expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans and put them all on thrones. And so it's like, well, I'm going to sit next to him. No, I'm going to sit next to him. This is the night before Jesus is going to die. And so Jesus, and I'll tell you what, my theory is that this argument that they were having about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom is the reason why none of them washed the feet of the others when they were supposed to before they sat down at the dinner table. And so, in the midst of them arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus goes up, removes his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, and begins to wash their feet. Talk about an awkward setting. This is the upper room. This is the Last Supper. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you did something wrong and somebody else did something right and made you incredibly aware of how wrong you had been? That's where these guys are right now. They're still feeling some animosity toward each other. They're still they're hugely embarrassed by what Jesus just did for them. And so they're sitting around the table, and then Jesus just drops one bomb after another on them. He says, right after washing their feet, one of you is going to betray me. What? What? No way! And then he says, by the way, I am leaving you, and you're not going to be able to be with me. You're going to look for me, and you're not going to find me. I'm gone. I'm out. What? I left everything to follow you, my family, my business, everything. 3 years I've been following you. You're going to leave us now when we need you most? And then, the world is going to hate you. They're going to hate you. They're going to kill me. And if they kill me, they're going to go after you. They're going to hate you. You're going to face persecution, legal persecution for what you're doing. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. That's social separation from the culture. You're going to be killed. And the people who kill you are going to think that they're doing God a favor. Enjoy your meal. And Jesus sums all of this up by saying in chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. But then we all know that he follows it in by saying, so get out there and defeat this world. Go and vote for those conservative candidates who are going to take care of you. Refuse to obey those laws that they pass to limit your freedom. Hate people who have other gods. No, most importantly, be critical and cynical of anybody who believes like you, but or who is one of my followers but doesn't believe exactly like you do. Criticize them, plague them, be mean to them, don't speak to them. That's what Jesus said right after that, right? No, it's not here. Gosh, I don't know. I hear that a lot from the church today. Oh, the world's getting tough. We better vote differently. Oh, the world's getting tough. We better act differently. We better think. We better get into it behind some social cause. Oh, he doesn't believe the way I do, so I hate him, even though he sits next to me in church. He doesn't wear a mask. He does wear a mask. He got a vaccination. He didn't get a vaccination. I hate him. This is what we're supposed to be as a church today? I look at the church today and I see activism instead of service. I see politics instead of truth. I see hate where there's supposed to be love. And all the while, the church is being destroyed from within. Yes, we have an enemy. He's a very real enemy. And he is having a heyday today in the church. He's destroying it right before our own eyes. And we are participating in it, thinking that we're doing the right thing. See, folks, the greatest threat to the church today is not politics, it's not some social agenda, it's us. It's we in the church who are destroying it because we are playing right into the hand of the devil. The church today is not like it was supposed to be. It's not what Christ has called it to be. Jesus does not say, in this world you will have trouble, so go out and conquer the world. No, he says, go out, you will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer because I have already overcome the world. But we don't act like that. We act like we have to be in fear of the world. We don't act like Christ at all. He has overcome the world. It's not about us. Jesus doesn't call on us to become militant global conquerors so that we can be comfortable and we can have freedom and we can have government support to help us along the way. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be dependent on the government. We're not supposed to be dependent on the society around us being nice to us so that we can be Christians. No! That's not what they were. And that's not what we are supposed to be either. So what are we supposed to do? What should we do when our world is shaken like those disciples who've had their world shaken? He's leaving? We're going to be without him? The world's going to hate us? They're going to put us in prison and kill us? What do we do when we feel that way ourselves? We go to the Word of God and we look at what Jesus told them right after he told them what was going to happen to them. He gives us in these five chapters several commands. And I want to very quickly go through them with you, and I want you to study and look into them this week. All right? But more than just read them and become familiar with these commands of Christ on the last night that he was alive on this earth before the crucifixion, we need to obey them. We need to take them to heart. The first one is shown by example, and then it is proclaimed in word, and it's one I've already described with you. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, his command was this: serve each other in love. Serve others in love. Jesus humbled himself among a group of men who were behaving badly, where one of them was going to betray him, another one was going to deny him, knew him three times within a few hours, and all of them were going to run and hide when he was arrested. And yet to this group, he did this incredible act of service and love. He humbled himself and he washed the dust off of their dirty feet. Hey, you who are so right in your opinions about the way things ought to be in the church, are you willing to wash the feet of the person sitting in this room who you don't agree with? Are you willing to humble yourself before that one who holds a different political opinion than you do and love him and serve him? Are you like Christ? Are we like Christ? Jesus says in John 13:14, I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done. Imagine how the face of the church would change before a watching world if we followed this one alone and loved those and served those who disagree with us. If every time the news network, social media, or any of our neighbors saw a Christian, they saw them doing outrageous acts of love to people that they know hate them. Think of how different the world would see the church if we would do just this one. But it's not just one, there's more. The second one is trust in God. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says familiar words: do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Very familiar words. You've heard those words before, right? In my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to where I am so that you may be where I am also, right? We hear it. We hear it at funerals. A lot. You ever wonder why does Jesus say don't let your hearts be troubled? Because their hearts were troubled. Okay? What's the antidote to anxiety? How do we get over worry? What do we do when we're afraid? Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust, faith, is the antidote to fear. And we need a lot of that antidote this day. Our world is dominated by fear. Fear of disease. Fear of cyber attacks. That we ought to be. Fear of invasion. Fear of financial collapse. That we ought to be. Fear of a loss of a way of life, and we ought to be. Okay, fear. There's good reason for us to be afraid. So are we going to be afraid? No. No, we're not going to be afraid. Because we trust in the God who is in control of this world. The one who said, yeah, you're going to have trouble in this world, but don't worry about it, I've got this. Because he's got this. In these five chapters, you read them this week, you'll see Jesus says over and over again, don't let your heart be troubled. Be at peace. I got this. When you feel that tightening in your chest when you see something on the news, not a good idea, by the way, to watch the news. When you see the coming oppression to the church and to you and to your family and to your grandchildren, when you feel that anxiety rising up in your chest, Jesus, to a table full of men who are feeling that same thing, says, it's okay. I'm in control. Don't worry about it. Trust me. Imagine how your life would change if you could just let it go. God's got this. Somebody said to me this last week, you know, are you worried about going to Ukraine? The Russians are getting ready to invade, and they are. And I said, no. It would be cool to be a prisoner for Christ. You know, God's got this. If I'm supposed to die in a Russian camp, cool. I'll do that. You know, if I'm supposed to die in a plane on the way over across the Atlantic, okay, I can deal with that because God's got this. We are not to be living in fear. Third thing, we got to move. Third command of these chapters is to obey Jesus. Oh, you didn't want me to get to this one. We are to obey Jesus. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I have commanded. Do you hear how that's a cause and effect? If you love me, you'll obey. If you're not obeying me, you don't love me. That's pretty simple. I don't have to really elaborate a lot, but I'm a pastor, so here you go. We hear it, we know it, we believe it, we don't do it. Do we love our enemies? Come on. I mean, not just with words. Do we love them? Can you go up and embrace a person covered with tats? Can you go up and love a person wearing a rainbow armband, wristband, or carrying a rainbow flag? Do you sneer every time you see somebody who is slash isn't wearing a mask? Ugh, pansy. Ugh, idiot. How do you react when you see somebody who's talking about Black Lives Matter? Do you love them? How about when you see an Arab dressed in a full burqa? What's your response? Love? Love? Mahatma Gandhi once famously said, I really like what Christ, but I do not like what Christians. Why would somebody say, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians? Because he knows that the Christians aren't living like Christ. And he's right. Imagine a world where we actually lived like Jesus. We'd be totally different. We wouldn't be able to pack the people into the churches. Fourth, we are to abide in Christ. Very familiar passage, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I'm telling you, I'm asking you to read these chapters this week. You're going to read them and go, I remember this. This is good stuff. And it is. John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, right? Oh, fabulous. We have to be like a grapevine that is attached, a grape branch where the fruit is produced, that is attached to a vine, and from that vine it receives nourishment and sap and everything that it needs in order to produce fruit. These little tiny branches produce these giant bundles of grapes that sometimes can be this long, right? They're huge, but if you separate that little branch from that vine, nothing. That's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. He says, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's again, cause and effect. Abide and you bear fruit. Not bearing any fruit, you're not abiding. Not hard to figure out, again. So are we fruitful? No. The church in America is dying, if not dead already. Listen, you want to hear the, oh, well, back in the 1930s, everybody went to church. No, in the year 2000, 70% of Americans went to church. You know what that figure is this year? You want to guess? You're wrong. 40%. 30% less people go to church now than they did just 20 years ago. Folks, that's dead. That's a branch that has been separated from the vine, and the fruit that it maybe was producing is just shriveling to nothing. Why is the church dying? Because it's not abiding in Christ. It's abiding in politics. It's abiding in money. It's abiding in relying on the government, making sure that we keep our tax breaks, and all this stuff goes the way we want it to go. It's abiding in everything else except Jesus. The church, if it was abiding in Christ, would be receiving our nourishment and our leadership and our very life from Him, not from any outside source. If we were abiding in Him, His Holy Spirit would be flowing through us like sap goes through the vine of a grape branch, and it just produces fruit naturally. That branch doesn't go, oh, I want to make a grape. There's a grape. Oh, that's good. I'll do another one later, but I have to make a grape. No, it just produces fruit naturally. It just happens because of the life that is flowing through it from that vine. And if we were abiding in Christ, the church would be just exploding in growth. But instead, it's shriveling and dying because because we are not abiding in Christ. And finally, we are commanded to love each other. Before we talked about loving our enemies, now we're told we are supposed to love one another within the family of God. Jesus says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." In verse 17 of chapter 15, he says this, "This is my command, love each other." Now in both of those cases, he paraphrases the command itself with the phrase, "This is my command." Why? Because he wants them to understand. He's commanding them. He's giving them orders. He doesn't do it anywhere else in this, but in these two, he says, "This is my command. Obey me in this." He knows that we are prone to not love each other. He's been sitting around the table with 12 men who've been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom for 3 years. It wasn't just that night. It was the whole time, walking on the streets, walking down the trail, going from Galilee to Jerusalem. All they did was bicker about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Two of the guys even went and got mom to try to convince him to make her sons the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, come on. So he knows our human nature better than we do. And he knows that we are prone to get angry and resentful and critical of everybody else around us, especially those in the church who ought to know better, because they're not behaving the way I think they ought to. Is that love? I don't think so. It is of such importance that we love each other as followers of Christ that Jesus, when he prays to the Father in chapter 17, which is the pinnacle of these chapters, he prays to the Father and he says this about you and I. He prays for himself, he prays for the 11 by this time, and then he prays for all of the people afterwards who are going to believe because of the disciples' testimony. And that means anybody in this room who's a follower of Jesus today, Jesus prayed for you in John chapter 17. You've got to check it out. And here's what he prayed for you. "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." Do you hear the cause and effect there? When we love each other within the bond of the family of the church, the world will believe that the Father sent Jesus. That's the cause and effect Jesus drew in that statement. He didn't say, "Get really good preachers and everybody will believe. Get some great TV ministries and the world will believe. Fly all over the world and preach the gospel and everybody will believe." No. He said, "The way that the world will believe is if those who follow me love each other." So why isn't the world believing? Because we aren't loving each other within the church. Right now, the church is so divided against itself over politics, COVID reactions, petty doctrinal differences, and social agendas that when the world looks at us, it sees all this contempt and disunity and it says, "Shh, I don't need that. I'm going to go over to the Elks Club where everybody likes each other." Honestly, wouldn't you? Some of you are thinking, "That's not a bad idea." I mean, honestly, it maybe is a better place for us to be because there's people who need Jesus over there. Everybody here already got him, right? The greatest threat to the church today is the church today. So what are we going to do about it? Okay, Pastor Rob, thanks so much for those encouraging words. So what do? We need to ask ourselves some very hard questions. I've had to deal with this all week. You guys just have to deal with it for an hour. But these are the questions that have plagued me all week. Am I a threat to the church today? You know, I could just as easily sneer at somebody who doesn't do things the way I do, who has a different opinion on things that I do, whether in the church or outside the church. If I was sitting across that Passover table from Jesus today and he was looking in my eyes telling me these words, how would I respond? Do I serve others in love as he did? Do I trust in God or do I get anxious and try to hurry about to fix things? Do I obey Him? Really obey Him? Do I love those who have an ideological difference from me? Do I love those who hold different opinions? Do I love sinners the way that he did? Do I abide in him? Am I receiving my instruction and my outlook on the world from the one who created it, or am I getting it from some overpaid, stuffed mouthpiece on TV? Seriously. Those are your two options. Which one are you going to choose?
Oh, I don't know. I think I'll take the holy guy.
When I could be talking to the Christian, the creator of the universe, about life. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I allow the enemy of the church to cause me to belittle and criticize and reject those who say that they're following Jesus, but simply because they don't follow every little nuance that I have, they're out. I'm not going to be with you. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And after I've asked myself those questions, here's what I need to do. I need to repent. You know, in America, that's kind of a word we don't use a whole lot, but I found out in Ukraine, they use it all the time. You know what? They don't say, hey, when I got saved, here's what happened. Here's how I got saved. I'm praying for my son to get saved. I'm praying for my boss to get saved. They don't say it that way. You know what they say? When I repented, here's what happened. My friend, I'm rejoicing because he repented this week. I'm praying that my son will repent. It's a whole different ballgame, folks. Because repent doesn't just mean Jesus washes away my sin. He does. And repent doesn't just mean that God has brought me to the place where I recognize him as my Lord and Savior. It does, because that's what it does. But repent means I am now changing the way I live, the way I am, the way I think, the way I behave. We need to repent. If I'm not trusting in God, but putting my trust in others or in self, then I need to trust him. If I'm not obeying his teachings, then I need to obey his teachings. If I'm not abiding in him and in his word, then I need to turn off the stupid television and open up the Word of God and find out what he has for me. If I am not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I need to find them, and I need to confess to them, and I need to ask forgiveness from them, and I need to love. Not asking them to change their behavior or their outlook or their beliefs, but just love them anyway and ask them to love me even though they think I'm a fool. When that happens, then the church, what we call the church, becomes what Jesus calls the church. And when that happens and Jesus is truly building his church, then the words of Matthew are true. The gates of hell will not prevail against that church, the real church. Even though the one that we have now is a fake facade, may crumble and crush. May we be that real church in our day, because we are needed in our day. Let's pray. Lord, I've spoken the words that you called me to speak, even though it's been tough. I pray that by your Spirit you would take them and you would use them to your glory. If I have misspoken, if I have gotten in the way of your Spirit's message, then forgive me first, but blot it away from all the collective memories in here so that your word gets through and mine is quickly forgotten. Lord Jesus, revive your church. Redeem your people. Call us to repentance and give us the courage to do so. We pray in your name for it. Amen.
Amen.